There is a, what I think, a great movie some of you may have seen called The Princess Bride. Anybody familiar with The Princess Bride? There's a character named Vizzini in The Princess Bride, and he constantly is frustrated by things that happen, and every time he's frustrated by something that happens, he looks at it happening and he says, "Inconceivable." His frustration means that what just happened to him is inconceivable. In one scene, the history, Wesley is climbing up a cliff with a rope, and someone cuts the rope, and Vizzini cuts the rope. And as he looks over, Wesley has grabbed a rock, and he's climbing up the mountain. And Vizzini shouts, "He didn't fall! Inconceivable!" And then my favorite character in the movie, Inigo Montoya, tired of the constant inconceivable, spins toward Vizzini and says in a calm but aggravated tone, "You keep using that word. I do not think you know what it means." But this inconceivable and Montoya saying, "I do not think you know what it means," it reminds me that there's many words and many phrases that are often misused. There's a clip that's going around online. And it's a real thing that happened at some local TV station somewhere, where a female co-anchor has been gone on vacation for a while, and she's back, and her and her male co-anchor see each other for the first time. And there's a word he uses that he thinks means to chat or to catch up. And it actually means like to cuddle or snuggle. And he keeps saying that we should canoodle. And she's horrified by this, right? And I'm sure people across their viewing area were laughing their heads off at this, and he's dumbfounded because he thinks he just wants to chat. He thinks it means just to talk and catch up. Many words and many words, many phrases are often misused, misunderstood, and one of the things that bothers me the most is people that change the meaning of words. Words get changed, like the word truth. An example that I run into all the time is the word evangelical. The truest definition of the word evangelical just means someone who shares the good news, right? So really, evangelical Christian is redundant. But over time, it did become to mean a certain kind of Christian. We mentioned this last week. Someone who was recognized by a passion for the gospel, a deep commitment to biblical truth, a sense of urgency to see lost people hear the gospel, and a commitment to personal holiness, a commitment to the church, you know, the inerrancy of the scripture, those became known as evangelicals. And still, many people in those circles use it that way. But it has become to mean something else in the media. It means someone whose skin is a certain color, who votes a certain way. Some words have a variety of meanings, and not everyone is aware of or thinks through the whole spectrum of what a word means. So we can get lost in a discussion, or we can make wrong assumptions when we hear it. One example is the word Jewish. What does it mean to be Jewish? Well, we could consider someone that's born in the nation of Israel to be Jewish. That's not completely true, but it's most often true. They may be Jewish whether or not they practice the Jewish religion. They may be Jewish by nationality and ethnicity, but not by religion. Or they could be both. Or someone could be born in another country, say the United States, to a Jewish family, then they would be Jewish by ethnicity, but not by nationality, and maybe or maybe not by religion. Or someone may be born in another country to a family that's not of Jewish descent, but begin practicing Judaism, and then they would be considered Jewish. I remember when I was a kid, it was kind of a big deal that Sammy Davis Jr., he was an African-American entertainer born to Catholic parents, converted to Judaism, became Jewish. He was Jewish not by nationality, not by ethnicity, but by religion. So there's a lot of things it means to be Jewish. What about the word chosen or chosen people? You could say that the nation of Israel, you could say Jewish people are God's chosen people, and you would be, in a sense, correct if you can figure out which Jewish you're talking about. And I can take you in the Bible and show you where it says that the Jewish people are God's chosen people. But are all Jewish people God's chosen people? Are any non-Jewish people God's chosen people? You may or may not have considered this question before, but it's a very, very important question, and we're going to address that this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn to Romans 9, and we're going to look primarily at 6 through 8, though I'm going to read from verse 1 because we need the context for that. Lord God, as we open your word this morning, once again, that I ask that the full weight of that name, the word of God, the full weight of that would settle into this room, settle onto our shoulders, that what we're going to hear is from your word, of the living God, as you inspired through your Holy Spirit, inspired Paul to write exactly the things that he wrote. So Lord, as you guided Paul in his writing, won't you guide us in our hearing, in our understanding, in our living out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans 9, I'm going to say pick up at verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. So the reason I read that in context there is we need to see that Paul is indeed writing in sorrow and anguish about his fellow Jews. And they're not following Christ. Some did, but the vast majority did not. They're doomed for hell because they rejected Christ. They had all the advantages that we see in verses 4 and 5. You know, through them, to them and through them, were the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and even the lineage to Christ is through the Jews. And yet, they have rejected him in the large part. They're his chosen people. So what happened? Well, Paul doesn't want to even momentarily leave the impression that somehow God got something wrong. Which is why when we think about what it means to be Jewish and what it means to be God's chosen people, it's important to think through those topics well, to know what we're saying, to know what we mean, to know what the other person is saying if they're talking to us using these words. There's a topic that's related to this that we're not going to get into this morning, but it may raise up in your mind, so I just want to tell you that if the Lord is willing and we get to chapter 11, we will address it. What is meant for the nation of Israel today? Has God rejected his people? That's how chapter 11 opens. Has God rejected his people? And believe me, we don't have enough time to get into that along with this morning. But for now, we want to see that Paul is clearly saying God did not miss the mark. He said, these are my chosen people, and some of his chosen people have ignored him. But Paul says the word of God has not failed. And Paul is not making excuses here. He's not using some kind of verbal gymnastics, and he is not revising history. Actually, what he's doing is giving a history lesson. In case they've forgotten what God's word teaches, the word of God that they had, which would have been the Old Testament, what they had, what was taught to them there, that they perhaps had forgotten, he's going to teach them here. So let's go back with Paul to the book of Genesis, and we'll start with chapter 12. And this is where we get the call of Abram. And just to clarify, you know this, and we'll be jumping from one to the other, but Abram and Sarai are the same people as Abraham and Sarah. Through this time, they'll get renamed. So in the very beginning of chapter 12, we see God calling Abram, who evidently is a pagan idol worshiper, and God calls him and says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's key. In you, all families of the earth. Not all families of Israel who will come from you. All families of the earth will be blessed. He's pointing forward to the Messiah. He's pointing forward to Christ Jesus, who will come from the house and lineage of David, right? And David from the house and lineage of Abraham. So then if we were to flip through the next few pages, we would see that Abram leaves. He does get renamed Abraham. Sarah goes with him, and she's renamed Sarah, and he goes as God calls him to go. He travels with Lot. In chapter 13, you see he and Lot separate. And then in 14, he rescues his nephew Lot. At the end of 14, he is blessed by the interesting and mysterious Melchizedek. And that brings us to 15. Time has passed. They've yet to have a child. Picking up at verse 5. God takes Abraham outside and he says, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he, Abram, he believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. So the promise is still going to be true. He might have thought the promise was failing, but it was not. God continues to promise. And that night he has this deep sleep. And before that, he takes this carcass of this animal and cut it in half and spread the pieces on the two sides. And that night as he sleeps, he has this dream, and it's the smoking pot and the flaming torch that passed through them, which is a promise of the covenant, a promise of God's faithfulness. When they did that, making a covenant, that was part of the what would become the rules for the covenant. They would sacrifice the animal, they would cut it in half and make a little pathway between, and basically saying, if I'm making a covenant to you as they walk through, may what happened to this animal happen to me if I would break this covenant. So God ensures this covenant to Abraham. But time continues to go by, so we get over to chapter 16. Initiated by Sarah, but Abram was a willing participant, having not yet had a child themselves and getting older by the minute, they go with plan B. They bring the servant girl to Abraham, and Abraham and Hagar have a son. The son's name is Ishmael. And this is where the Arab people come from, also children of Abraham. And then in chapter 18, the Lord appears to Abraham again, this time in the appearance of three men. He restates his promise. It's not going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be through a child that you and Sarah will bear. And in chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him." Abraham and Sarah are going to have a child, and all nations of the world, all families before, all nations of the world will be blessed. The line will come through Abraham and Sarah, will come through Isaac. All nations then will be blessed. And that word nations there means less like we see if we look at a map with borders and countries, but all people groups, all tribes, all sorts of people, all tribes and tongues. There will be two lines of children to come from Abraham, the line through Hagar and Ishmael. Again, those are the Arab people. They will not be God's chosen people, not as a nation. I say it that way because many Arabs have come to know Christ. And today in 2022, the church is growing faster in Iraq and Iran than anywhere else in the world. More people coming to Christ, praise God. But the line would come through Isaac. God's promise would come through Isaac. So if we get over to Genesis 21, we see the birth of Isaac. It is through Isaac that Israel will come. And later, if we get over to chapter 32, we would see that Isaac has a son named Jacob, and Jacob's name will literally be changed to Israel. But always and forever, every time God made the promise, every time God made this covenant with Abraham, each and every time, he said, all the families, all of the nations of the world will be blessed through your descendants. And God was speaking of the Christ. That is how all peoples would be blessed. Not all people, not every single person ever to live, but all peoples. Some from every people group in the world. So God was speaking of the Christ who would come from this lineage through the physical lineage. It's what Paul said there in Romans 9, that in the flesh, this is where the Christ came. And if we look over to Matthew chapter 1 now, I absolutely love looking at the lineage of Christ in Matthew. We see the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we can just follow down through this and through all these people in Judah and Perez and David and Solomon and get all the way down to verse 16, Jacob, a different Jacob now, generations later, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born, Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So what God said would be true, would be true. From the line of Abraham would come the Christ. That's what we see right here. But there's something very interesting in this lineage. For one, Matthew mentions women. Now we know in every lineage there are both men and women, but typically in Jewish lineages, and Matthew was the gospel written to the Jews, that they usually didn't list the women. The women were seen as unimportant. So there's a lesson there just in that of who God values as being important. But not just that. As he mentions Tamar and Rahab and Ruth, guess what? They weren't Jewish. They were Gentiles. So from the line of Abraham, indeed, comes the Christ. But with Gentiles in his lineage as well. And then Jesus is born, and Jesus goes on to preach first to the Jews, right? That's what the Bible tells us. But he gives us a little preview of what his church is going to look like. He talks to the Samaritan woman, John 4, who responds by saying, well, she goes and tells everybody that she can talk to, that will listen to her. It's not what we were believing. We've heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior. This non-Jewish woman was saved by her interaction with Christ. And then in there's the interaction with Jesus and the Roman centurion. I think I'll just read that to you. It's in Matthew 8. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly, and he said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come. This is a Roman guy now, not a Jewish guy. Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. When I say to one, go, he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. He's talking to a group of Jewish people, about the Jewish people, and about a non-Jewish person. I tell you, many will come from the east and from the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. Jesus himself saying, yes, of course, there will be Jewish people there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be there. But people will come from the east and the west. And he didn't mean, you know, east and west Jerusalem. He meant from the east and west around the globe. Jesus himself initiates interactions with non-Jewish people and sees them saved, calls them faithful, and says to them, right, to Jewish people there, not all of the Jewish people are going to be saved. Then we get to the book of Acts. We see Paul himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. The nation of Israel was indeed God's chosen nation, but we have to be careful and cautious how we define that. Whatever else we might say about Israel being God's chosen people, whatever we might think about it, we know that the Bible says these things. They were chosen, at least in part, to bring forth the Messiah. And that Messiah would be for all people. Right at the very beginning. That doesn't have to be interpreted. It doesn't have to be, you know, figured out. It's not a math puzzle or a word puzzle. It's clearly your lineage will provide a blessing for all peoples of the world, all nations of the world, all families of the world. It's clear. We know that Jesus, back in that Matthew passage I just read, said, again, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table, while the sons of the kingdom, meaning many of the Jews, will be thrown into outer darkness. And we see clearly what Paul says here in verse 6, back in Romans now. I'm sorry, not verse 6, verse 6, the second part of verse 6. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. As we move forward, I'm going to proceed cautiously. There's a lot of views about this, about Israel, about the church. There's a dispensational view that views Israel in a certain way. There's covenant theologists, they have a certain view. There's something called the replacement theory that says the church has replaced Israel. Those things are not what we're here to talk about today. But just know that there are a lot of ways that people look at this. But we want to look just clearly what the Bible says. What the Bible says here is that many of the people who are Jewish will reject their Savior. The intent given to the nation of Israel was for them to produce and follow the Messiah. But if just reading through the Old Testament, we see over and over again the unfaithfulness to God of the Jewish people. Faithful remnants always, prophets and others faithful, but as a nation they often strayed. We're talking about the Ten Commandments with the kids. At that moment when Moses was on the mountain with God, as thunder and lightning and fire and smoke showed the presence of God, they're down there building a false god. And they would continue in that, and many would reject the Christ. But they were brought about Jesus, and even in the Old Testament, they were given the command to bring others in, to bring others to them. And this is what happened for us. We are grafted in, the Bible tells us. We're adopted, that's language used one way. Grafted in is another way that it says it. But we are exactly where we're supposed to be. So just taking another run through these verses to make sure that we have it clear. 6a, it is not as though the word of God has failed. What God always said would happen did happen. It was misunderstood. It was mistaught. People thought it was something else, but what God had always said would happen did happen. His word did not fail. And then the second part of verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, which sounds sorts of nonsensical, but what Paul is talking about here is there are physical children and there are spiritual children. There are the natural physical descendants of Abraham, and they are not all the spiritual God-following children of Abraham. Man, they should have listened to the prodigal son story closer. They ran off, and they could have been welcomed back. So, children of Abraham, unless they follow Christ, none of the Arabs through Israel are the children of Abraham. And unless they follow the Christ, none of the Jews through Isaac are children of God. None of Abraham's physical children through Ishmael or through Isaac are spiritual God-following children unless they follow Christ. So then, verse 8, this means it's not the children of the flesh, meaning not the physical ethnic descendants who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. They're the ones, church, we're the ones counted as offspring because we are following Christ. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And then jumping back up to 7 for a second where it says at the last part, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac would come the Christ. The ones that follow Christ are called Christians, so we're named that way, but that's not really what it means here. What it means here is that we are named as children of God. That's the name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where it counts, not on an ancestry tree somewhere. All who follow Christ are the fulfillment of the Word of God, the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, and the children of the promise. And that includes you and me if we have turned to Christ. So there's two things I want us to kind of remember and come out of this that for us to consider. And two things are this. The Bible's history, including the Old Testament, is our history. And two, God's word does not fail. So one, Bible history is our history. So Adam and Eve, the first people, are our ancestors. Noah and his wife are our ancestors. Noah's three sons and his wives are our ancestors. All children, all people everywhere come from the three sons of Noah and their wives. That's our history. The Tower of Babel is our history. The call of Abraham is our history. It's the history of Christianity. People will say that Christianity is one of the newer religions. The name is newer. It was renamed in the New Testament. There is no religion older than the religion of Christianity. The following of Christ goes back to Genesis 1:1. It has been rebranded, is the term people like to use now, right? But it is the following, the God's plan for his people to follow him began in the very beginning. His people were chosen before the foundations of the world. This is our history. The story of Jacob and Esau, which we're going to get into, if the Lord's willing, in the weeks to come, is vital to our story. The story of Joseph being sold into slavery and then rescuing the nation of Israel from famine, that's our history. Our ancestors were saved because of that. The story of Moses, his story of deliverance of the people out of Egypt, these are our spiritual ancestors. And here's what I think is so important to remember that I really want to settle in and sink in for us is that what we see in this world is a shadow of the reality of the spiritual world. Sometimes I think we think of that the other way around, like this is real, what I can see is real. There's more real stuff that we don't see. What we see is also temporary. The things we don't see are eternal. So our spiritual ancestors are actually from an eternal perspective, more real and more important than our physical ancestors. We may be really proud that we have, you know, presidents and kings in our lineage. Some of us may have horse thieves and others in our lineage, but the important lineage, the one that counts, the one that matters, the one that lasts forever, is our spiritual lineage. And that goes all the way back into the Old Testament. When David killed the giant, he was standing up for the name of our God, while our ancestors shook in their boots. The story of the temple, that's our temple. The story of Ruth, the line through Obed, through Jesse, through David to Jesus is important. That's the line from our ancestry to our Savior being preserved. Queen Esther saving the nation of Israel saved us. And this should help us when we read the Old Testament. You know, as Americans, we can read a book of history about an age in Europe or Asia or Africa. We can read about a potato famine or Druids or King Tut or the rise of the Zulu kingdom. And we might see or might not see any real connection to us in America in 2022. Depends on your physical ancestry, whether or not you see much of a connection there. But reading the Old Testament is not like that. It's not some document, some collection of stories about some other people that we may or may not be able to connect dots to us. This is our history. The Old Testament is our history, every word of it. Every word of it is our history, and every word of it is the word of God, which brings me to the second point. God's word does not fail. The reason I wanted to sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" before this message is because we are in that mighty fortress, and this mighty God, that bulwark, that wall that never fails, he is our protection. So God's promise to Abraham that led all the way to Romans 9, exactly as our sovereign God had planned, exactly as he said, again, misread, misunderstood, mistaught, sure. That happens a lot with the Bible. But it doesn't change the truth of it. Because every jot and tittle was completely, completely as he planned it and completely as he said it. Now, how important is this to us? Well, I think it's really, really important that we recognize that God's word cannot fail. Because it means that all of these things are true. Because these things are promises in the Bible. God will fight for you. His mercies are new every morning. God will renew your strength. God will help you. He is your very present help in times of trouble. God will never leave you or forsake you. God the Son is with you always. God the Holy Spirit dwells within you. None of that can fail. None of that can falter. God will forgive your sin. That cannot fail. God hears you when you pray, always, every time, never failing. God himself, the creator, sustainer, reconciler, is your rock, your fortress, and your firm foundation, and he will deliver his people. His love never ends. If he sets you free, you're free indeed. He will meet all your needs. He will finish the good work he has begun in you. None of that can fail. None of that is only partially true. All of those things are completely and utterly true. God the Son, the Lord Jesus, is coming back, and he is able to keep you from stumbling. And he's going to present you blameless into the presence of his glory with great joy. All of these promises and every single promise of the Bible are absolutely true because God's word cannot fail. I love what he writes about, you know, Jesus being resurrected because it was impossible for the grave to hold him. It was impossible. It was an impossibility. And this is an impossibility for God's word to fail. And these promises, every single one of them and many more, are true for you if you're a Christian. But as I've said here before and shared with young people yesterday, if you're not a Christian, then none of these promises are true for you. But they can be. They can be. There's other promises in the Bible that are true for unbelievers, and God's word will not fail. Those who continue to reject God, he will reject them. But there's good news, because these promises are also true. if you repent of your sins and turn to Christ Jesus, if you submit your life to him, if you understand that he lived as a real person, he came here in the flesh, Jesus, God the Son, came here in the flesh, and at one time was simultaneously truly God and truly man, he came to cross over the gap between us and God that we created with our sin. He came and lived a life that we could never live in perfect relationship with God the Father. And then he died the death that we deserved. And then God raised him from the dead because God's word cannot fail. And he showed that the sacrifice for us had been accepted. And then Jesus ascended back to heaven. He went back to his throne, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he waits to come again to take us home, to make a new world, to clean up the mess that this world's in, create a new heaven and a new earth where he will live forever with all of us. That's absolutely true. It will not fail. This is good news, and I hope you want to be part of it. Lord God, I would ask if there are any here for whom your promises of eternity are not true in this moment, that they would not leave here today before turning to someone and saying, I want that. Help me. And there's so many here that will help. With your help. Lord God, help us to be a people that understand our history. We are your people. We always were, we always will be. Thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace is indeed amazing. That saved a wretch like John Newton that wrote that. And you may probably know about John Newton. He was a human trafficker. He bought and sold human beings. And then Jesus saved him. And he wrote that song and many others. He turned from being a wretch into being a righteous man of God. Still a sinner, and righteousness that will be seen perfected now as he is with Christ in heaven, because God's word cannot fail. The promises he made to you are completely and utterly true. Grace is amazing, and grace can never fail. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you health and happiness and wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.